Nevertheless, we will not have the usual fol-de-rol that we have on Sunday mornings. We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, you may use rebound for a concentration upon our study under the power of the Holy Spirit. And we'll have an offertory. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of gathering here this morning for the purpose of advancing in your plan through the inculcation of your word. We thank you for the grace you have provided for us as a congregation. We thank you for your mercies to us as individuals. And Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to support this church through giving. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. What I want to do initially this morning is to go back to our study of last week's second session, because we were in the middle of something. I would like to go over a few points to reorient us to where we were in the study. I want to show this visual here, the two categories of winners in the plan of God. There's the strategic winner only, and then there is the strategic and tactical winner. On the left side in the red, you have one decision glorifies Christ. It affects all believers once you're in the royal family. Imputed righteousness occurs at salvation. Suffering for discipline is a part of the Christian walk. The devil's world doesn't like the believer and likes to stymie their ability to advance through propaganda. Self-induced misery, that's bad decision making. From a position of weakness, the fear of death, we do not die. The soul never dies. It's just where it winds up in eternity is the issue. And so there's no reason to fear death, because I can assure you that whatever your situation is now, and as positive as you may think things are, there are better things ahead. And you have to die to do that. So dying is a process that all of us face. And therefore, the fear of death is unnecessary, and the Word of God will instruct you and inform you about the glories of the eternal future. We'll glorify God in eternity is exactly what we'll do. We'll make wrong decisions. We'll live in the cosmic system, and we function in darkness. That's what happens when someone believes in Christ but makes no serious advance in the plan through Bible study. God is going to communicate to us, has done so, has hired over 40 people to write it down, and it's been made available to us over 2 millennia total for the New Testament and far more than that for the Tanakh. Strategic and tactical winners, many decisions that glorify Christ through knowledge of the Word of God. Believers who advance, of course, are involved in that process. Their imputed righteousness and spiritual maturity. Righteousness at the moment of salvation, maturity through the advance. Suffering occurs in the life of the believer, but blessings are associated with that. You're in the devil's world. The opposition doesn't like you and wants to defeat you, like to propagandize you into turning away from the Word of God. And so there's suffering for blessing. Shares God's happiness. That's the kind of spiritual life that emerges over a period of time through Bible study and therefore advancing to the sophisticated spiritual life. And that's an unalloyed happiness, by the way. Fear's nothing. Why fear? There's no reason to fear. You have the armor of the Word of God, and you can defend any exigency you face if you have the knowledge of the Word of God in your soul. So there's no reason to fear. Glorifies God in time and eternity. That's Operation Z plus the 10 problem-solving devices. Making right decisions, that's from a position of biblical strength. Lives in the divine dynasphere. Those are the areas of function while filled with the Holy Spirit and functioning in the light being the Word of God. Now, I'd like to take you to document number 66. We'll resume our review. This will take a few minutes, but then it'll lead us back to where we need to be. Page 651. The failure to apply doctrine leads to haphazard application under pressure and increasing advancement in the categories of reversionism. And therefore, there's a term that we have been noting and will do so today. The question is, why do the heathen rage? That's really a phrase from Psalms chapter 2, verse 1. And it was, of course, a Davidic psalm. Because they cannot devise a solution. Absent of thought means that there's no solutions available to you to recall. So you have to have information, but when you don't, the heathen are going to rage. They are unbelievers or they are believers in reversionism. So why do they devise a vain thing becomes the next question. And it's because the things they concoct are hopeless. Those in unbelief, those in reversionism have a hopeless life because they cannot make decisions from the power of the Word of God. Therefore, they must operate on human viewpoint. So why do they stand idle? Because without divine guidance, they don't know where to go. And so they flail around in life. And so these hopeless questions of those an ever-increasing number of citizens in our client nation presently will be soon asking, if not already. Some are thinking it now, so why do the heathen rage? Heathen, therefore, is a word we'll note. It's in Psalm 2:1. We have the noun goyim, that's plural for others. It's plural for those who are not Jews. It's plural for those that Jews look upon down their nose. They think that we are heathen because we're not Jews and not in the system that is provided for them in the Old Testament. And so they look down on goyim. These are the Gentiles or someone who's not a Jew. So the word rage is a hypox legomenon of the calperfect active verb. It's ragash, the verb meaning to be in commotion, to rage against. This word appears only in Psalm 2:1, where it denotes the uproar and plotting of the wicked against the righteous. And so the image of a gathering lynch mob conveys well the action suggested here. And so the calperfect indicates that the action is finished and it was produced by the mob. And this verse is or will soon be asked out loud in this country. The heathen will not know they're heathen, but believers will. And the heathen are going to ask the question, what's wrong with those people? That would be you. And you're going to be asking, why do the heathen rage? And the answers are simply the fact that they are playing for the dark side. So this question was also posed in the New Testament by a gathering of believers in Jerusalem. They prayed to the Father by citing David, your servant, and then Acts 4:25b. Why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? And so the reason they addressed this question to the Father is because Peter and John had just returned from a testimony before the Sanhedrin. They were told by the Sanhedrin, you're not to speak or teach at all about this man called Jesus. Now, these are the authorities. These are people over at the Sanhedrin run by the Sadducees, but populated primarily by the Pharisees, and you have Herodians to boot. And these people are in total opposition to these Christians who are emerging. And so they're told not to speak about this Jesus man. Well, I'll tell you this. When the government tells you that you cannot speak about Jesus, that's when you violate the law. And you are to speak and speak loudly and keep moving. Therefore, we have a situation in our client nation that is bordering on this to a certain degree, and that they're trying to draw lines around the private property of churches and other religious organizations and say that you can't go out on the sidewalk and have anything to say about Christ. It's not that bad totally, but it's certainly out there, and they have the opportunity to use the law to enforce it on many occasions. Now, resuming at Acts 4, we're going to read verses 26 through 29. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. So that sets up the concept then of why do the heathen rage. And so the heathen raged throughout Europe from 476 to about the year 1600 as the pivot was forced to move inexorably westward as loss of thought necessitated each of these migrations. What it was the movement, the geographical movement of the pivot that began at that point. And therefore, 241 years later, the same old tried and true strategies and tactics of the dark side are in ascendancy yet again. And this time the satanic attack is progressivism and its kinfolk. Its tactics are warmed over totalitarianism. The Luciferian brainchild and coordinator of Russia's October Revolution in 1917 was Leon Trotsky. Notice that is exactly 100 years ago. They're celebrating in Russia today because of that October Revolution, as it's called. Now, they were on the old calendar at that time. I don't know what was wrong with that, but it actually happened in November. Now, as the heathen raged, the revolution gained success, resulting in the rise of Vladimir Lenin and Joseph Stalin. Between those two men, somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 to 30 million people were murdered because they were the white party rather than the red party. Now, there was a revolution. There were two approaches to this. We'll note a little bit of that. But the Red Party wanted to take control. They wanted to get rid of the Romanovs. It was a dynasty. And so the Red Party wanted to gain control, as did the White Party. And it turned out that the Red Party won. That's why they called the communists often called the Reds. As they're not Cincinnati fans. Now, as the heathen raged, the revolution gained success because of these two men. Now, I chose the term totalitarianism because of its ultimate presence in the aftermath of any successful revolution. Totalitarianism can be defined on the top of page 654. I'll not do that now, but I do want to note the paragraph at the bottom, the definition of totalitarianism. Centralized control by an autocratic authority. The political concept that the citizen should be totally subject to an absolute state authority. I have always been a follower of the writings of Russell Kirk. I was able to work with that man at Troy when I was employed there. He was what was called a visiting professor, and he would come in for a semester every now and then. There were others who would come in as well. And so I thought that I would read a couple of excerpts from his book, The Roots of American Order, that take this whole concept into view, and he explains it quite nicely. He gets started with the concept of order. There must be order in our lives. There must be some leadership for that order. And the leadership comes from those who know the standards that support order, and therefore how they can be maintained. And so in a home, there's order. Hopefully there's order. The mother and the father establish that. In an organization, there's order because you have those who have been chosen by the people or appointed in some way to guide the organization. This occurs in business. There are people at the top who make the decisions. They're held responsible for them. And those who are hired or those who work under them have to follow their lead. And you can't become a rebel and say, I'm not going to do that because I don't agree with it. You're not hired to agree. You're hired to do what the organization needs to be accomplished. And so if you have a good idea, there are ways to present that to those in authority with great respect for that authority. If they think it's a good idea, they'll implement it. But you have to be courteous and have good manners in any organization where you're trying to advance an idea. So let me note some things here from Dr. Kirk. Order is the first need of the soul. If your soul is not ordered, then you're really out of whack. How do you order a soul? It has a volition. It can go positive or negative. So are there people in our society today with a soul and with volition, but they're whack jobs? They're making horrible decisions from a position of weakness. And as a result of that, the end game for their life is chaos. And they don't understand that, and they think someone needs to come in and help them when all they need to do is learn how to think. It is not possible to love what one ought to love unless we recognize some principles of order by which to govern ourselves. Order is the first need of the commonwealth. It is not possible for us to live in peace with one another unless we recognize some principle of order by which to do justice. The good society is marked by high degree of order, justice, and freedom. Among these, order has primacy, for justice cannot be enforced unless a tolerable civil social order is attained, nor can freedom be anything better than violence until order gives us laws. Then he writes about this. This brings Russia into the picture. Once I was told by a scholar born in Russia of how he had come to understand through terrible events that order necessarily precedes justice and freedom. Order first, then justice, then freedom. He had been a Menshevik. The Menshevik would, by the way, have been the White Party. Menshevik or moderate socialists at the time of the Russian Revolution. When the Bolsheviks seized power, those are the Reds, in St. Petersburg, he fled to Odessa on the Black Sea, where he found a great city in anarchy. Bands of young men commandeered streetcars and clattered wildly through the heart of Odessa, firing with rifles at any pedestrian as though they were hunting pigeons. At any moment, one's apartment might be invaded by a casual criminal or fanatic murdering for the sake of a loaf of bread. In this anarchy, justice and freedom were only words. Then I learned that before we can know justice and freedom, we must have order. That has to do with authority, system of authority. My friend said, notes Kirk. And then he resumes, much though I hated the communists, I saw then that even the grim order of communism is better than no order at all. Many might survive under communism. No one could survive in general disorder. So in America, order and justice and freedom have developed together, but they can decay in parallel fashion. In every generation, some human beings bitterly defy the moral order and the social order. Although the hatred of order is suicidal, it must be reckoned with. Ignore a fact, and that fact will be your master. During the past half century, and he's writing in the 1970s, the center has failed to hold in many nations. Once revolution or war has demolished an established order, the people find it imperative to search for principles of order afresh that they may survive. Once they have undone the old order, revolutionaries proceed to decree a new order, often an order harsher than the order which they had overthrown. Now, that was in 1974 when he wrote that. You do the math. It's far worse in this nation now with regard to order than it was in the early 1970s. And so I give you that as an idea of how the heathen rage today. So following Stalin was Italian communist Antonio Gramsci. He is the brainchild behind Bill Clinton and Barack Obama's philosophy for the cultural transformation of our republic. Well, that's the review. And now we begin on page 654.34 to resume our study. And note this. The formerly favored approach was the top-down, bottom-up strategy used by the communists to impose the government's will on the helpless citizens of Russia. The people complied out of fear of death, but mentally they never bought into the system. Mentally they never bought in. So that's totalitarianism. That's what the red communists imposed upon the people. Their idea is that they would take charge. That would be the concept of top down, and then bottom up, the people would follow. We noted in our excerpt here that the people would follow because they feared that they would be assassinated or killed or executed in some way. And so the top-down, bottom-up strategy was not going to work, and it didn't work. Russia didn't last as a Soviet Union, but only 75 years. And when the 75 years was up, they're trying to reorganize things now, but they're no better mentally than they were before. Now, Gramsci's recommended approach was a patient, incremental wearing down of the people by slowly, generation by generation, propagandizing them into accepting state power over individual autonomy. The strategy for accomplishing this conversion was described by both Presidents Clinton and Obama as bottom up, top down, and Gramsci referred to it as the long march through the institutions. Here's how they've done it. They decided top down, bottom up doesn't work. The Russians proved that. But Gramsci said, quit trying to do things all at once. Go through the institutions. Take your time. Begin with the smallest individuals and propagandize them. And then once they enter adulthood, then their children will follow suit. And so it'll take four generations to do it, reminding us of the second commandment. So the major roadblock to this tactic was the long time honored inventory of establishment principles resident in the souls of the majority of the nation's Christians. Therefore, Christianity is an institution, and there had to be a long march through it. Christianity is not organized, and I don't have a problem with that. We certainly do not need to have a Catholic hierarchy, a type of an arrangement over Christendom. And I do not look on the Catholics as Christians if they follow the gospel that's taught there. I know there are a lot of Catholics who are believers because they finally got the news that it's faith alone in Christ alone. But Rome doesn't teach that. And as a result of that, Christians had to break off, and that was done in the 1600s. And ultimately they came here, and it was Protestant theology, faith alone in Christ alone, that established congregations in the New World. And these people were taught by pastors who knew the Greek and the Hebrew and taught the Word of God. And the power of thought that emerged in the souls of our founders were able to coagulate everything with regard to establishment viewpoint and doctrinal guidance into our founding documents. These men were brilliant. They were not stupid. Look, they didn't have what I would call barbers back then, not like we have today. And they didn't have this fancy shampoo that we all use. And so the hair didn't get cut often, and they didn't bathe all that much. And so what did they do? What was the standard problem-solving device to go out in public? Wigs. They wore wigs. And if they took the wig off, God knows what their hair looked like. So I guess they go down the river every now and then and give it a washing. Point is, don't take a look at the fashion of the day for hair and their sartorial attire. Look at what they thought, what they wrote, what they accomplished, how they were able to beat the British on two occasions. And that was something. In those days, how does it say the British Navy ruled the seas. The sun never set on the Union Jack and all of this. They were the most powerful country in the world, and we took them down twice. The top-down, bottom-up strategy would not be able to alter the facilitated standards of Christians who were pivot believers. That long march has taken a while, but it's had great effect in our country. What would possibly work would be bottom up, top down. Forget the grandparents and the parents. They will systematically die off. Focus attention on their children and their grandchildren. The strategy made a dramatic shift in October of 1979. Now, this is when President Jimmy Earl Carter signed the law that created the United States Department of Education. I don't know that there's anything in the Constitution that gave the government the power to take over education in the country, but they've done it. And it was a major step toward accomplishing Gramsci's objective. Within that department, the subjects taught in the nation's public schools have slowly evolved away from their original classical curriculum, which the founders, of course, learned in their schools, to the present-day attempt to replace it with Common Core's progressive propaganda, which has rightly come under great assault of late. But a lot of damage has already been done, and although the Common Core concept is being removed, it's just being renamed. In the process, the underlying strategy of America's public education has been the inculcation of egalitarian views of society in association with the breakdown of cultural standards that predictably leads to hedonism. Okay, long march through the institutions includes primarily Christianity, churches, and missionary organizations. The power of the Word of God organizes people, and that organization process brings order to the society. There are standards that are part of the nation's culture, the foundation ideas that keep people ordered and therefore free. And therefore, when these things are removed, we have disorder. Now, disorder is a tactic, major tactic by the dark side. They're controlling this. Never forget the angelic conflict is involved in all of these things. But when people are manipulated to believe the lie, they think it's true, and if only we could get our policies in place, then everybody would be fine. That's not working out, but they continue to press the attack. So we have this concept of trying to find order in chaos, and it's not working out. So in the process, the underlying strategy of the American public education has been inculcating egalitarian views. Everyone is equal. Well, everyone is not equal. I of all people know this. I am unequal, probably to everybody in this room, academically. I was not interested. It was not that I was stupid or dumb or Dane Bramaged. I was not Dane Bramaged. My teachers thought I was Dane Bramaged. They asked my parents if something wrong with him. I just didn't want to be there. I had other things to do. So I'm not equal to all these brilliant people like Faye Oliver and Evelyn Steffen and Bobby Davis. They were interested. They made, at least one of them made 100 on every test taken, every time. My point, this room is filled with what? 23 people. None of us are equal to the other. None. Is this a problem? Where are we together? We're together on the Word of God. That's what makes you smart, is the Word of God. You can think. Think on a level of divine concepts and ideas and principles and doctrines. That's how you become superior in a society. And our founders had that. And so there was order. First thing you have to have is order. And they had it. And we maintained it for 240 years, and now the screws are coming unwound. Why is that? Because the long march has stupefied so many people. And these people are interested. I was not interested. These people in the schools today are interested because they've been propagandized to be interested. Here's how everything can be better in the United States of America today. But what is the bottom line to all of the things that they've done in education? They've removed the standards of the Word of God for a free society. Therefore, hedonism has taken over. There are no standards. And in the process, they have destroyed the family. And that brings me to my next thing I want to say, and this from the National Review. This is from, get this, this magazine is dated November the 27th of this year. So this is fresh. This is the 26th, you know, I think. Kelly. Numbers. America's families are broken and blended. When the family goes, the society goes. Listen to this. Discussions about family structure tend to focus on two key facts. First, about 40% of children in the United States are born to unmarried parents, a figure that was around 5% in the 1950s. Second, 40 to 50% of first marriages end in divorce. Both are ways that children end up living apart from one of their biological parents, usually their father. Two-thirds of them are neither married nor cohabiting 5 years later. And in turn, father absence has been compellingly linked to a wide variety of social ills. But there's an additional layer of complication to the disintegration of the American family. Understandably, parents who break up when their children are young rarely remain celibate. They find new partners and may even have additional children in these unions. We're only beginning to grasp the effects these various complex or blended family configurations have on kids. One emerging area of research involves, quote, multiple partner fertility, end quote, in which a parent has children with more than one partner. Until 2014, none of the Census Bureau's major surveys even asked questions about this kind of family structure, though some smaller studies did. But in a report in October, the Bureau published an analysis nailing down the basic numbers it had collected 3 years before. Of all Americans age 15, get that age, 15 or older, 10% have children with multiple partners. This rises to 16% of those who have at least one child and 21% of those with two children or more. Looking at it from the kids' perspective, 18% of America's minors live with a biological half-sibling. Multiple partner fertility disproportionately occurs among the less educated African Americans and Hispanics. These complicated family arrangements were certainly far less common before the explosion of non-marital births since the late 1960s. Has this trend been a problem for kids? There's a lot of evidence it has, yet there is strikingly little that public policy can do to move the needle on this issue. When mothers aren't at least living with someone when they give birth, their kids have more than 1 in 5 shot of experiencing 3 or more transitions by age 3. This chance is below 1 in 10 for kids of cohabiting mothers and below 3 in 100 when mothers are married. Abuse is more common in single-parent households than in nuclear families. But it's even more common when an unrelated adult male is in the household. Discipline problems among children, especially boys, show the same pattern. Perhaps the scariest thing about these trends, though, is that there's little we can do about them. They result from deep changes in American society that will not be undone. The rising economic self-sufficiency of women, the cratering economic position of low-skilled men, the sexual revolution, and the attendant cultural acceptance of non-traditional family structures, all of these shifts either decrease the incentive to marry or remove the disincentive of having children out of wedlock. But none of this can change the basic facts of the situation. For the foreseeable future, single motherhood will be an economically plausible and socially tolerated option for starting a family. The labor market will not value less educated men as highly as it once did, and sexual mores will not return to what they were in the 1950s. Simply put, economic, technological, and cultural developments have conspired to throw the lives of far too many American children into chaos. And the most we can do is study the problem and tinker around the edges. That's the bottom-up strategy. Totalitarianism is the end game, and nobody sees that. What is it that's happened here? We have destroyed the family, and hedonism is the cause. The standards that hold families together are found in Scripture. There is such a thing as honor and integrity. You don't take on a woman and call her your wife with no intent to stay with her. You don't get divorced and then have other women and other children. That breaks down every standard of order that the Bible teaches. And we've destroyed the core reason for prosperity and order in our country. It can't get any better until we get back to the Word of God, and that's not happening. Not in my lifetime. I'm about dead. But some of you in here can pick up the baton and move forward. Some of you in here can keep moving. Now I'm speaking to those who are young. You've got to make the decisions to change things. You've been propagandized potentially in these public schools. You've been taught everything is fine. Everything is legal. Whatever you want to do is okay. And that attitude simply shouts out the concept that there is no order in the land. It is because the thinking of the children has been transformed away from traditional establishment viewpoint over to collectivism, universalism, and resultant hedonism. Gramsci's strategy is coming to fruition bottom up, top down. When nations fall, the succeeding generation looks for explanations. In our potential situation, future researchers steeped in progressive viewpoint will conduct the investigation. What they will blindly ignore is the loss of thought among the generations of their grandparents and their parents. Why this digression away from James 1:24 is relevant is that we are examining in James the deviation that occurs among believers who manifest some external manifestations of being positive, but when it comes to application, there's a critical loss of thought. Who are these people we're studying? People who come to church, sit in the pews, look in the mirror, as the passage illustrates. The Bible is the mirror. You look into the mirror, and the mirror reflects back to you who you are. You get it academically, and then you walk away. You leave the church, you're the same guy that walked in an hour or two ago. Gary, I'm about to show a visual. Reversionism, 8 stages. There they are. I won't go into them, but you need to be aware of them because we're going to look at this. Reaction, distraction, wrong priorities. Frantic search for happiness without the guidance of the Word of God. Operation Boomerang. What you hoped would work to your advantage does not and comes back to bite you. Emotional revolt of the soul. Emotion is not a problem-solving device. Locked-in negative volition toward doctrine. Rejection of truth. Therefore, rejection of order. Blackout of the soul. This is a vacuum that sucks in the cosmic lie. Scar tissue of the soul. An illustration that says once the lie has been facilitated in the soul, then it blocks out recall of doctrine you once knew. And then reverse process reversionism is an area of the sin unto death. Now this, Gary needed something to make it easy for his audience, his the people that he teaches, to learn the concept of the Operation Z grace apparatus for perception, however you want to refer to it, and therefore to use alliteration to do that. And so he sent them over to me, and I said, fine, and I put them in. And then we got to talking about the definition of the terms. Always think definition when you use a word. And so the definitions begin to guide us to a better arrangement of these words that start with a C. And in trying to relate this last Sunday, none other than Paul Davey pipes up and says, you know, there's another word that needs to go in there. And I said, oh, no, Paul. Gary and I have been through this. We thought of everything. And he says, he stood right here. And he said, no, but it's this and that. I said, no. Mm-mm. He said, well, yeah, it's this and that. I said, Paul, come on, just go back to your little room back there. It turns out that after about five trips through this, I said, oh. See, Paul saw that cow looking at a new gate like all my teachers did back in the day. No. All right, let's take a look at this. You got to start with the communication. All the pastor does is teach the information out of the scripture. You know, it's word of God, boom. So take it or leave it kind of thing. But it's a communication process that starts with the pastor. That's what the Bible says. Pastor teachers teach the doctrine. But when he does that, the Holy Spirit picks that up. Therefore, he's the communicator. That's didasko. And he's the primary communicator because he makes this understandable in the human spirit. Pneumatikos. And when the human spirit, through the power of the Holy Spirit, picks up the information, it is supernatural thought that has to be understood on a human level, which we can't do. We have to have a supernatural teacher. That would be the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we have the mandate in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So if we are, then at this point, information comes down to the soul. And that's the category of the soul that receives the information at first is called the nous in Scripture. Okay, that's where you comprehend the information. It's academically understood, and so academic understanding is the concept here. And that's where you consider the information that you now understand academically. What do you think? And that's what Paul was trying to get across. There's a period of time there to where we have to examine incoming data to determine whether we believe it or not. And so you're considering this. Salvation is accomplished through faith alone in Christ alone. So an unbeliever would hear that, and that's what this diagram was originally designed for anyhow, was evangelism. And so we have the Holy Spirit functioning as a human spirit to explain supernatural information to an unbeliever who's dumb as a post as with regard to theological things. And so he has to consider that. Do I think that a person can have eternal life by simply placing his personal faith in Jesus Christ for deliverance from the lake of fire and salvation of his sorry soul? Do I believe that? So that's the question, and that's the consideration part. So once he pulls the volitional trigger and says, no, that's too easy. Well, easy for Christ. That's who we're talking about here. So let's find out where the emphasis needs to be about having a hard time about it. He went to the cross. But here you say, no, I don't believe that. I've got to do something. I'm going to add to this. It's necessary that I have something involved. Association cortex, short-term memory, that's where you just blow it off and say, I'm done. But you did consider it. Now, when you say, yes, I believe that, that's positive volition, then you concur with what was communicated. I believe that. That produces efficacious grace, At positive volition, the Holy Spirit takes that information, moves it over to the cardia. It's translated heart in Scripture, but it doesn't mean the blood-pumping organ. It's saying the organ that you have to live is your heart. Some of these other parts can fall off or be removed, but you have to have a heart to keep things going. And so the thing that creates life and maintains life for you, physically speaking, is the heart. So they use cardia, which is a Greek word for heart, constantly in Scripture. And it means the power of thought that is necessary for you to make good decisions from a position of strength. Therefore, the soul, cardia category, is the heart. It keeps things moving so that you can concentrate, arrive at decisions, make good decisions, and so on. So this is where cardia comes in, and that is cognition of divine thought. Epinosis, the prefix epi, means above and beyond human viewpoint. And so epinosis is divine thought, and that's cognition of that, and you have wheel track of righteousness at that point. And then when you're challenged on a given issue, you comply by pulling the volitional trigger. And what you have here is the facilitation of a long-term memory trace called a wheel track of righteousness out of Proverbs. That's trachea. And so if I have to do some math here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 of these words. Well, we started out with 4. Now, the reason I show this to you is that when we enter into the Scripture, this is the process that has to take place before you have the power of the Word of God available to you from which you make decisions. And this diagram here is old as Croesus, but it is a diagram that shows you how you process divine thought. And I'll tell you the truth. I do not understand what goes on in these denominational churches. And some of them are doing great jobs. There's no doubt about that. But so many are into entertainment. Prissing around up here with things popping out of the pockets and all that kind of thing. The people do not know how to process divine thought. And the processing must start here with communication, and it must end with compliance. This whole diagram can be taken and put in academia. This whole diagram can be put in the school systems. What do I mean by that? Let's take math, which I know nothing about. Somebody's going to communicate it. That's the teacher. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't have to get involved in math. I mean, that's your problem, taking a course like that. And so you have to comprehend the information, get it academically, understand it. Okay? And when you do that, you're considering whether you believe it or not now that you may understand it. Then you concur with it. You've got something you put in your notebook. This is a principle that I need to know about math. Now, all of this over here doesn't apply because this is human viewpoint, human information. But there is the compliance concept. You have the information, you believe it, and it's a part of your inventory of ideas. And when it comes time to use it, you can comply with the standard that you have learned over here. So you can take this, break it down for academia. Those saved, such individuals' rate of forgetting has vastly outpaced their capacity for learning, a principle that occurs next in the verse. The first word to note is the verb euthios, immediately. Now, we're in James, somewhere in here, I think I might be able to find. I should have put the verses up. I may not be able to find them, but they're probably in here somewhere. Here they are. Let me read them to you, James 1, 23 and 24. For if, and it is true, anyone is a hearer of the word in the nous, get that, and not a doer from the cardia, such a person is like a nobleman who looks contemplatively at his facial features in a mirror, for once he has looked at himself and then gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. Now, what is James doing here? He's using the mirror as an illustration. This morning, most of you people stood in front of a mirror, combed your hair, brushed your teeth, and that kind of thing. And you knew who you were. And so when you walked away from the mirror, you'll recognize yourself next time you go back. Because it's ingrained, long-term memory, I look like that, except it's reversed. They need two mirrors to see. Two mirrors. But most of us have only one. So you're looking at yourself cocksided. But nevertheless, you can recognize yourself. Now, he is using the Word of God as the mirror. And you're looking into it today. It's going to tell you things that give you thought that you can call upon, and it will be supported by the Word of God and by God himself, of course. Now, let's look at it again. For if, and it is true, anyone is a hearer of the word in the nous and not a doer from the cardia, such a person is like a nobleman who looks contemplatively at his facial features in a mirror. The mirror is the Word of God, and it will tell you who you are. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. I got academic understanding, but I don't buy that, buddy. I'm not into that. Leaving the mirror refers to doctrine learned academically in the nous and therefore is immediately forgotten. I just read some stuff from two sources. It exposes the loss of order in our society. Both of them do. The loss of order is leading to chaos. The chaos means that it is so far gone that the writer of the second article we noted says we can just, you know, attack around the edges, but there's no way to put a stop to this. What puts a stop to it? Four cycles. The fourth cycle. Fourth generation curse. And that would be the fifth cycle of discipline. Hopefully just the fourth. It could be the fifth. I mean, we got people rattling not sabers, but nukes at us now. That little round face is spewing off. And that guy that Trump just met over in China, the Russians. They're looking over here for some slaves. People who are doofy. People who don't know anything. They've stupefied themselves with our system of education. And they believe anything. Say it with a straight face, they believe it. We are a nation that is primed to become good slaves for somebody. Chinese, Koreans, Russians. Leaving the mirror refers to doctrine learned academically in the nous and immediately forgotten. In the previous verse, James 1:23, our nobleman is reported to have looked at his face in the mirror, the present active participle of kata noeo, to look, observe, notice, consider, contemplate, and behold. In verse 24, the verb is used again, but this time it is the aorist active indicative of kata noeo. The aorist is constative, which contemplates the action in its entirety. The constative aorist takes the man's observance of himself in the mirror and, regardless of the duration of the act, gathers it into a single whole. In other words, he appeared before the mirror in verse 23 and envisaged his own appearance. In other words, the Bible described to him who he was. The underlying principle of the present active participle is that this man looked into the Word of God under the teaching ministry of the pastor teacher and recognized from principles taught that he was deficient before God regarding those principles. He's been called out by the Word. The mirror spoke to him. Then, in verse 24, the verb is a constative aorist, which indicates the man completes his self-analysis and walks away from the mirror. Some people don't want to admit they are who they are. The active voice means he made the decision to walk away, while the indicative mood tells us it's a fact. People will come in here, they will sit down, the mirror will reflect to them who they are, they will agree to it academically, and they walk out the front door and they say, well, that's not really me. Believers who are not serious students of the Word hear the principles taught and have academic understanding in the nous, but do not, by faith, transfer it to the cardia. And that's what this is all about. Consequently, when he walks away from the mirror, he immediately, this euthynous, forgets epilanthonomai, what kind of person he was. Euthynous epilanthonomai, forgets what kind of person he was. What does past tense mean? The kind of person he was what the mirror said he was. He forgets that. That's past. He's back to where he was before. What he was is past tense in his mind only. Because he forgets does not change the fact that he remains a believer out of fellowship. He's ignorant of who he really is. And that ignorance, of course, has to be penetrated by truth, and positive volition has to get involved. Now, the verb epilanthonomai is a culminative aorist middle indicative. The culminative aorist indicates that the verb in question signifies effort or process and denotes the attainment of the end of such effort or process. So epilanthonomai is translated forgets, but Koine and classical lexicons translate it to disregard, to put out of the mind, and therefore causes one to forget. He sloughs it off. He says, that's not me. They're just fooling about in there. So in view of this person's modus operandi, we conclude that he disregards what was taught, which recognizes the culminative aorist tense. This confirms the nobleman has moved into the stages of reversionism. Notice, aner is the word here. Nobleman in the fact that he's in the royal family of God and has all of the assets available to him to become an invisible hero. But this confirms the nobleman has moved into the stages of reversionism. The middle voice indicates he used his own volition to arrive there, and the indicative mood confirms it as an absolute fact. You ought to have this verse today penetrating your soul so you can ask the question, am I looking in the mirror, and am I seeing someone I do not think I am? And the mirror is telling me that I need to change this. That's the idea behind James. The final phrase is what kind of person he was. The word kind is the masculine singular predicate adjective, hapoios. This is sort of or kind of. And the verse concludes with the imperfect active indicative of aimi, with the masculine form of hapoios, kind. And so we translate it, he was. And the imperfect tense is customary, which indicates that his status quo before his behavior of having but not doing is habitual. He hears but he doesn't do, and it's habitual. We all have facilitated wheel tracks. They're good and they're bad. They're biblical and they're humanistic. And we rearrange that status as we come to Bible class. We learn how to think, how to adjust, how to discard, how to take on. This is the process. And so the imperfect tense is customary, which indicates this status quo behavior of hearing but not doing is habitual. Let's note this principle here. The imperfect is frequently used to indicate a regularly recurring activity in past time, which means it's habitual, or a state that continued for some time, generally speaking. It can be said that the customary imperfect is broader in its idea of past time and therefore describes an event that occurred regularly. And that's who this guy is. Now, you got to ask a question, am I a regular guy? This man looked intently into the mirror of the Word and after departing disregarded the kind of man the pastor's doctrinal teaching revealed he habitually and regularly was. And that'll give you some food for thought as we pause for tea and crumpets, and we'll be back here at 10 till the hour.